Such a wonderful song we sang, "It Is Well With My Soul." And when it is truly well in the soul, when you have peace in the soul, whether there's peace like a river that surrounds your life, or when sorrow comes around you and it's like the sea billows raising up and overflowing your head, when your soul is in good health and when it's well in your soul, then even at that moment of great sorrow, you can make choices, godly choices, that will honor God and that will show Him to be truly that fountain for which you rest upon, that rock in which you stand, that hope from which you draw power and strength, because it's well in the soul. But when all is not well in the soul with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when in your battles against temptation, your soul does give way to those temptations, that turmoil in the soul can lead to really bad choices in life. Ungodly choices. Choices that do not honor God. If you turn to Judges chapter 14 this morning, we're going to look at three choices this morning and this evening. I'll read chapter 14, verse 1. "And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife.' Then his father and his mother said unto him, 'Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well.' But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." Three choices. We first look at Samson's choice, then we look at his parents' choice, and then we consider God's choice. Now, just an introduction to the book of Judges. It's really an unusual book. In fact, if you look at all the Old Testament, some of the darkest days of Israel are found in the book of Judges. A time of great darkness, a time when there was no king in Israel, a time when it seems that sin always had the upper hand. And if you look at the cycle reoccurring in the book of Judges, you'll see sin, suppression, supplication, salvation or deliverance. I mean, throughout the book, starting in Judges 1 to Judges 21, you see the people sinning. You see God sending suppressors to oppress them, such as the Midianites. And in Judges 13:1, God gave them over to the Philistines to be ruled by them for 40 years. That's the period we see here. And then there was supplication. They finally came to their senses when they realized it wasn't well with their souls. They would cry out to God, and God would send a judge, a deliverer. And then when you look at some of the people in the book of Judges and some of the bizarre circumstances that are almost awkward to speak in public about, if you've ever read this book, you have Gideon, a farmer, who at the end of his life, after delivering the people from the Midianites, he made an ephah, put it in the middle of the city, made out of gold and silver, and it was a snare unto Gideon and to his family, and then he died. What a great man of faith, this farmer, but yet he stumbles and falls in his latter years. And then there's a prophetess, and there's an illegitimate son, Jephthah, who grows up, and then he, in haste, gives his own daughter away to be celibate for the rest of her life. Hasty decision. And then there's the Nazirite we read about today, who's driven by passion alone. And you look at the book and you see the things of Judges and you think, where's the grace of God in such a book? But when you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you find amazingly some of these very people are mentioned in this book. And you think, I don't get it. I mean, you really have to look hard in this book through the white spaces and really strain the eyes to say, where is the grace of God here? But yet, we see it was by faith. The writer didn't even have time to mention characters like Gideon, Barak, that fearful soldier that needed the prophetess Deborah to go with him, or he couldn't even go into battle. And then there's Samson, this Nazarite, which you have to look really hard to see any acts of faith at all. And then there's Jephthah, David also, who had problems of his own. And then Samuel and the prophets. These all, by faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and did many powerful acts of faith. Now, what are we to take from that as we look at the story of Samson and his life? And the fact that the Bible clearly says this man had faith, but you look at what we examine today and you say, I don't see it there. Well, one thing we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that these things were written for our instruction and admonition, that we would not lust after the things that they lusted after and fell. That's the first lesson. The lesson is not look at Samson and say, wow, what things he did, let's emulate that. No, the example, according to Paul, is, as we look at the Israelites of old, is that we do not fall to the same temptation. That's number one. So when we examine bad choices that Samson made, the point is not to presume upon the grace of God and say, well, it worked out for Samson, I guess it could work out for me. It's not the message of the Bible. They were given for our example. And then it says, let him that thinketh he fall take heed, or thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. We stand by faith in God alone. That's how we stand, Paul says. If you think you stand, Israelite, because you passed under the cloud and in the sea, and you were baptized under Moses in the sea, and because you are an Israelite by birth, or because your parents are Christian, or because you go to a church, or because you have a Bible, then you think you stand by something other than faith in Jesus Christ. So the message of the book of Judges is not to presume that it's okay to sin. That's contrary to the Bible. Sometimes there are people that will go to texts like this and try to use it as an occasion to let down their guard and not to resist temptation. But if you do such things, we try to continue in sin that grace may abound. And Paul says, God forbid, let it not be so. How can you continue when you've been united to Christ? This is for our instruction. You say, as people do it sometimes, what about the thief on the cross? I mean, there's an example of a man that lived a life of total badness, bad choices, sin, and yet God arrested him at the last hours of his life. True. It's never too late to repent. That's exactly right. So that we would not despair. But there's only one example in the entire Bible of a man that was brought to repentance, at least in the New Testament, I should say, at the last moments of his life. So to presume that this is the normal pattern of God and to rest in something and say, well, I'll serve God when I get older because, hey, there's the thief and here we have Samson. So it's really okay to continue my sinful course because, you know, God, He's sovereign and it could happen in the last moment of life, is to presume arrogantly upon the grace of God. We take the instruction of the Bible to lead us in paths of righteousness. We learn from Samson's bad choices, young people, so that we do not emulate the same bad choices. That's the only message. Yet this man had faith. Secondly, Samson's judging was 20 years of his life. We only have a short picture. So the acts of faith where he subdued kingdoms and did many right things, many are obviously left out. Because God obviously wants us to see something about this man's weakness so that we too would recognize our weaknesses and turn from them. It's also for our humility. When you look at a man like Samson, you may be tempted to become proud and arrogant and say, what a poor, weak guy. But you know what the Bible says about you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? It says, such were some of you, fornicators. I mean, that's clearly Samson, one of his problems, Judges 16. You, some of you were fornicators, or else the Bible doesn't make any sense. Fornicators, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, liars, covetous. All those sins, both of the body and the heart. Such were some of you. You are washed. You are justified. You are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, just suppose for a moment, if God we're going to use your life to be one of the characters of Judges. What would we learn about you and your heart that nobody else knows but God? What would we learn about your childhood? What we learned about your life in high school and college? What would be an open book before the entire world if God used you as a person that He would put in the Bible as an example not to sin? The point is, it should make us humble before our God. Humble under Him and His sovereign grace. And then lastly, the point about the Old Testament is the grace of God. That there is no case too hard. There is no sinner too rotten. There is no sinner so totally depraved, which everyone is. But what the grace of God cannot arrest the soul and bring them into the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. Albeit that battle still rages and that struggle is still there, yet we find, but God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sin. And beloved, what have you done when you were dead in sin? Some of the same acts, some of the same thoughts, some of the same passions that were driving you, some of the same things you struggle with today. No, this is not a message about being okay with sin. It's always a message about the grace of God. Even when we're dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Him, for by grace you are saved. That's the only way anybody gets saved. Whether it be a Samson, whether it be a Jephthah, a Gideon, a Barak, a Deborah, or you. And so, we have the book of Judges before us. Now, Samson, as we look at first and spend most of our time this morning just looking at his wrong choices. Here is at least a window in his life of some very bad choices. But first, I want you to notice his privileges. Now, some of you here have some of the same privileges that Samson had when he was growing up. Now, just think of a few. Now, some of them you didn't have because Samson's birth was announced in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 13. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. His birth was announced just like the birth of Jesus Christ was announced by the angel Gabriel. Now, furthermore, his mission in life was already declared. Look at verse 5. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He shall begin the process, but he'll be a Nazarite. That means there were certain vows and commitments this young man would have, which were specific to a Nazarite vow listed in Numbers chapter 6. So, his mission was already declared. He was raised by godly parents. Verse 8, Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Now, when I say godly parents, I don't mean sinless parents. There was even some problems with what we see about the parents in chapter 14 and their restraint of their son. But the fact is, here's a man who is wanting to hear from the angel of the Lord. He's wanting to hear from God as to what he's to do. That's a godly pursuit. That is a godly household. How many of you are being brought up in a godly household? No, I don't mean a sinless household. No, I don't mean a household where there is no sin. But I mean people who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to the Word of God with all their weaknesses, faults, and failures. Yet, they want to raise you and train you the young people that honor the Word of God. How many of you were brought up in a household like that? And then, of course, there's some of you that didn't have that privilege. You were brought up in an unbelieving household. But today, under the sound of my voice, most of you young people have great privileges that everybody doesn't have in this world, even Christian children who were brought to faith in Christ, and yet their family members are antagonistic towards Jesus Christ, won't have anything to do with it. What privilege you have, much like that of Samson. And then he was blessed as a young man. Verse 24 of chapter 13, And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. How many of you are blessed in the households you brought up in. Blessed to hear the Word of God. Blessed to have devotions in your house. Blessed to hear God's Word preached. Blessed to be under the sound of the teaching of God's Word regularly, often. You're blessed, and Samson was blessed. And then Samson was even empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. The Spirit of the Lord began to move. The word means to beat or to move in a regular pattern on him at times in the camp of Dan, where his father and mother resided, between Zorah and Eshtaol, near the border of the Philistines. He had the Holy Spirit moving upon him in some way, and yet you, when you come into this service, have you not experienced and seen the movement of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of His Word? As tears have been shed here, as people have confessed their sins, as testimonies have been read, you young people have experienced and seen the moving of the Holy Spirit, I trust, in this sanctuary. All these privileges, all these blessings, and yet, with Samson, it seemed to have very little impact. Now, how is it with you? How much impact is just the blessing of being under the sound of God's Word having on the young people here under the sound of my voice? Samson had many problems. We look again in verse 1 from chapter 13 to 14. Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. The problem with Samson, his main problem, is he was always seeing with the wrong eyes. Always looking with the wrong eyes. He goes and he sees a woman. Now, to get to Timnath from where he was residing, you had to walk 4 miles along a ridge. I mean, it wasn't easy to get to. And since Dan was close to the border of the Philistines, he just went down. And while it was geographically down, spiritually it was down that Samson was spiraling. Spiraling downward. Downward. His eyes see. His heart wants. So he returns in verse 2, and he told his father and mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Now, if you look at the rest of this chapter, in verse 7, it appears that Samson has not yet spoken a word to this young lady. Because in verse 7 it says, afterwards he goes down with his parents and he talked to the woman, and then she pleased him well. He had never spoken to her. He just saw the woman. Didn't know anything about her. He sees her. He wants her. He comes back to Dad and says, Dad, go get her. Now, one thing Samson did have right here. He did seek godly counsel. How many times young men come to their dad and say, Dad, I'm getting married. What? Such an important decision, and you're going to announce to the world, you've met a woman, you've communed with her, you've talked to her, you've talked to nobody about it, and now you're getting hitched. That should not be. Godly counsel. You should be receptive to such an important decision like that for the rest of your life, making a vow before God to seek out godly counsel. Now, I don't know how old Samson is. Apparently, he's a young adult, but I think he had the right view here in coming back and seeking the counsel of his parents, talking to someone about this person. Do I have any blind spots? Is there something that I might not know about this person? You say, come on, preacher. We're living in the 21st century. I mean, that's Old Testament stuff. Well, it is true that we can't go to the Old Testament and find certain things here like betrothal and things like that and say, thus saith the Lord, it's the mandate of the New Testament. Right. And what about Abraham? I mean, Abraham sent somebody to go get a wife for his son Isaac. I mean, is that the way we're really supposed to do it? Where Isaac had not even seen the woman, doesn't even know what she looks like or anything about her. But once you see, even in Abraham's choosing a wife for his son, or rather it was his most trusted servant, he said, go not to the daughters of the Canaanites, which Samson does. A clear violation of Exodus and Deuteronomy, not to mix with the daughters of the pagans of the Canaanites. There'll be a snare to you and you'll go whoring after their gods. And it happened again and again and again. So Abraham sends his servant and says, go to the daughter of my people and select a daughter for my young son Isaac, who was an adult. And when he goes there, he just prays. It doesn't seem like a good way to pick a spouse. He just says, Lord, the first woman that comes up and says, do you want something to drink? Let her be the one. And, big and here, the woman that says, do you want me to give drink to your camels also? Now, what? That's no better than what Samson did. How is it that Abraham did right, and yet Samson is obviously doing wrong? Well, the first one was, it was not a daughter of the Canaanites. Secondly, the servant was looking for a woman of godly character, because everyone knew that a camel could consume 20 gallons of water at a time. And the servant had 10 camels. And so he's testing the character of this young woman. Is she willing with one pot? That's all she's got. I mean, maybe a gallon, let's stretch with it. 2 gallons a pot? How many trips would it take to the well to water the camels? 200 gallons potentially. Now, I'm not suggesting that poor Rebecca went 200 times, 1 or 2 gallons apiece, or 100 times to get water. But the point was, she was willing to do what it took to water the camels. Here's a person of character. Now, Samson knows nothing about the woman. Nothing. Except this one thing. She obviously looks right. And she obviously meets the requirements of his passion-driven soul. Because that's the only thing he's after and the only thing he sees. And so, he starts right. And he comes to the right people, whether it be authorities over you, whether it be church members to ask counsel, whether it be pastors, you should be asking counsel. How many marriages fail because people move on without counsel? I reckon that surely marriages have failed when they've gotten plenty of counsel. But the point is, you should be ready to hear from someone about your thoughts and your plans of something so significant. So Samson does that. But what's the problem? He didn't go to get counsel. He gave counsel to his dad. He's not, Dad, I saw this woman. I don't know much about her. I want to get your input. Oh, he says, Dad, I saw her. You go get her. That's the one I want. He is fixed. His heart is fixed. And as you can see, nothing's going to turn Samson from his fixed purpose. He's seeing with the wrong eyes. Let me just give you a preview in Scripture of how many people fail because of seeing with the wrong eyes. The very fall of man was because of looking with the wrong eyes. The first set of eyes we have in the Bible are God's. When He creates 7 times in 6 days, He says that He saw that it was good, and on the sixth day He saw that it was very good. The eyes of God, as He assesses everything and looks over the scene of what He created, His eyesight, His assessment is good, very good. But then, 2 other pairs of eyes enter the garden. The eyes of Eve and the eyes of Adam. And the old serpent tempted Eve, beguiled her. And Eve succumbed because she said she saw the food that it was good. Almost the same terminology that God says about what He saw. The only difference is God saw that to eat of that tree was not good. But you see, Eve saw it a little different. She was looking differently than God did at that moment. She saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Oh, how pleasant this woman of Timnath looks to my eyes. Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise. She took the fruit and ate it. She gave it to her husband. He ate it, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. And now they knew they were naked, and they knew there was a problem. Sin enters into the world because of seeing with the wrong eyes. And then there's Joshua chapter 7, Achan, that man who was told not to take of the spoil of Jericho, but in his confession he said, I saw the spoils, the Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels, and I coveted them. He saw, he coveted, he took, he hid, he buried, he's dead, he died. His wife died, his children died, his animals died. Everybody died because the wages of sin is death. And it came upon him because of his eyes and the way he looked at things. Genesis 6, 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they married them. And right there we have the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. They just simply saw, guys. I mean, they just looked. And that was the end of it. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David, in a time when kings go to battle, he stayed at home. He was idle. He goes up on the top of his house, flat roof, can't sleep. And he sees a woman. That one sight sets off a series of events and sins in David's life that's like a boulder rushing down a mountain that cannot be stopped until Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him. And he is broken and miserable, and he has to live with some of those bad choices for the rest of his life just because he saw something. And then there's 2 Samuel 17:4, the son of David, Absalom, who did that which was right in his own eyes. When Ahithophel gave him that counsel, it says concerning him, it was right in his own eyes. The way he saw it, the way he looked at it was good counsel, counsel that was ungodly, counsel that was against God and against David, the anointed of God. And over in Scripture, we see that it's the lust of the eyes that is the beginning place of sin. Samson's problem is that he is seeing with wrong eyes. Now, some of the slippery slope that Samson rushes down into just in chapter 14 is first his pride. That's what the expression means, and we see that in verse 3. When his father and his mother say to him, "Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said unto his father, translated, "Get her for me. She's right in my own eyes." That's what it means in the Hebrews. She pleaseth me well. It's right to me. It looks good to me. It's the way I think I ought to walk according to my sight. Samson is a proud man. He's not ready to receive counsel. There's no humility at this point that he could receive instruction and what his parents may be trying to inform him of. He is walking according to his own sight. Turn to Proverbs, and we see this mentioned in Proverbs chapter 12, where Solomon was a man who started well and then began to walk after his own sight, and gives us many proverbs as a result of his own experience and, of course, the Spirit of God inspiring him to write. So, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Look at the contrast. The fool walks according to the way he sees it, Dad. The way I happen to see things, Mom. And the way I want things. And to do that is to be a fool. Rather, to hearken unto counsel. Godly counsel. The counsel of God's Word is to be a wise man. If you go back to Judges 21, the very last phrase of the entire book is this one very phrase. It was a time when there were no kings in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. How is it with you? Does that characterize your life? You just, the way you see it, I mean, the way it looks to you, I mean, the way you want it. You live according to the way you will it, the way you would like it to happen. And so your life is just a series of hours and days and months and years of simply shaping and patterning your life as you see it. That's pride, Solomon says. Now the wise man, on the other hand, contrasted to the fool in the book of Proverbs, is the humble man. He's the man in Proverbs 1:5. A wise man will hear, he will increase in learning, he will attain to wise counsels. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools hate wisdom and instruction. Ha! Don't tell me this is wrong. Don't tell me I can't do this. I hate this. That's a fool. You're being a fool. A wise young man, young woman, or an old man, aged woman, is someone who's ready to receive counsel from the Word of God, ready to hear it. The fool is walking according to the way he sees it. Now, Proverbs 17:24 gives us more insight into the problem of the fool. And of course, we can walk as fools at times. It says in Proverbs 17:24, "Wisdom is before him that hath understanding." Solomon in Ecclesiastes compares that with another phrase by saying, "The eyes of a wise man are in his head." Or, Wisdom is before him that hath understanding. In other words, the wise man is a thinker, not just a feeler and an emotion kind of person. He's thinking, he's understanding, he's looking, he's pondering the path of his feet, Proverbs 4, and he's making them firm and level. He is a circumspect person. He looks all around because his eyes are connected to his understanding. Now, the fool's eyes are in the ends of the earth because he's walking in darkness, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, Proverbs 17. So, the fool does right in his own eyes because the fool's eyes are in the ends of the earth, or he can only see as far as the horizon, and that's just as far as Samson can see. He can see no further than that one woman of Timnath, and you can't get his eyes off of that person because at that moment his treasure is in the earth. Jesus giving those profound words to exhort us and to warn us in the Sermon on the Mount concerning our eyes in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "The light of the body is the eye." If your eye is single and healthy, if your eye is not impaired, if you can see well, whether you have on contacts or glasses or not, if you can see clearly, the whole body is full of light. Your whole body can see and move rightly because of the eyes. But if your eye is evil, impaired, and you can't see clearly, obviously your whole body is full of darkness. Now Jesus says, "Beware, therefore, that the light that is in thee be not darkness." Light in the eye. And the previous verse to that expression is, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You see, the light of the body is the eye. The eye is connected to the understanding or the soul. And so what we see, what we know and look at and follow will ultimately, according to Jesus, be what our heart treasures. Samson treasures a woman above treasuring the commandment of God not to mix with Canaanite pagan women. His affections have so solidified them. And this is a strong man, but he's very weak in spirit. His faith is weak. And he's stumbling and he's sliding downward because he will not hearken to godly counsel. Something is blocking the words that are coming to him designed to do him good. And what's blocking him is not just his brain, it's his heart. It's his heart. Because his eyes are only walking in the earth and he's doing what is right according to his own eyes. What would it take to hear godly counsel? I mean, to hear it, not just hear it. Of course, he heard it. I mean, it went in his ears, but it never brought about the change that his parents had hoped for in speaking those words to him. James chapter 3 tells us what is required in this wisdom when he calls it the meekness of wisdom. In James chapter 3, which is the very opposite of pride, not only in James, but also in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 15:33. Before honor is humility. So the only way to receive and hear counsel and instruction from godly sources and from the Word of God is by humility and meekness. And James wants to talk about this meekness in James 3, about hearing counsel. So he says in verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So, the wise man hears, and the wise man's wisdom is from above, according to James, and this wisdom that is from above is pure. It's peaceable. It's mild and gentle, and it's easily persuadable. That's what easy to be entreated means. Easily persuaded. Are you open to persuasion, young men, from the Word of God and young women? Are you open in such a meek way that you're ready to hear counsel as long as that counsel is from the Word of God. And even beyond that, you're open to persuasion by those in authority because they are in authority. And so you're open to it. Samson's not open. He's driven by passion, and so he's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. But the wisdom that's from above is going to be open and easily persuaded. Now look at the contrast to an earthly, devilish, sensual, or natural kind of wisdom that's from the earth, from the devil. The words James uses are these in verse 14. Bitter envying and strife. Strife. Now the word strife is a word that means partisanship, which actually means to push forward. And we know what partisanship is in politics in our country. We know that when they're talking about the budget and trying to get it settled, we know that there are two sides. There's two sides of the aisle, and both sides are there, right or wrong. Doesn't matter in terms of what's happening. Each are pushing forward. Pushing forward. In fact, they tell you that. They say, we had to give up some things, we gained some things, because each side participating in what we call partisan politics is pushing forward. Pushing forward. Now, James says, when you're like that, you're not open to persuasion. And really, are politicians that open to persuasion? I mean, they've got things locked. This is what we have. And they keep pushing, pushing, pushing forward. Now, how many times when people come for counsel, you recognize they're not ready in open persuasion. They're just there to push forward. And so they've done their research. They got all the verses out. They've done the internet thing. They've gotten all that they need. They're going to lay it out. And they're going to give you their interpretation because they just want to push you forward rather than be open to persuasion. Their mind is made up. Now, how many times have you come for counsel like that to your parents or to the authorities around you? Your heart has already been set. You've already submitted the issue, but you know you're going to have some kind of verses to deal with this. And so you make your plan, you get your agenda, and you start pushing, pushing, pushing. Now, to Samson's credit, he's not even a hypocrite here. He just says, look, go get her. I mean, he's not even trying to gently push forward. He just says, I've decided. I want this lady. Go and get her. And how many times when there's strife and envy? Where is this strife and envy? In your hearts. See, that's where the problem is. There's something you want out of the situation, and you're not willing to let go. So you'll go for the counsel, but you're just going to push. What's so funny about it is, you know, you've agreed with that interpretation for the last 30 years, but something has changed in your life that now, well, you know, I don't see it that way anymore, preacher. How many times does that happen? Well, you know, I know that's what you say, but, you know, I've been looking at that real hard, and I just don't see it that way. Could it be something in your heart that you want so badly, that you've settled in so rigidly, that you're just not open to persuasion? Well, even Peter talks about people that wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. They are unlearned and unstable. And of course, James is all about instability. Because Samson is like a young man who is tossed like the waves of the sea and driven. And when you get driven by anything other in God's glory, you may have the Scriptures. You're going to stretch them, massage them, turn them over and say, this is the way I see it, Mom. This is the way I see it, Dad. This is the way I see it, Church. This is the way I see it, Preacher. Because something in your heart wants something opposite than what the Word of God actually says. You're not open to persuasion. Your mind is made up. And what is the root problem, James says in chapter 4, verse 1? It's because of the lust in your members. There's something you desire, and you just won't let go. There's something that Samson wants, and he doesn't make any denial of it whatsoever. She pleases me. She's right in my eyes. I'd like to have her to wife. You go get her. He's not open because his desires have solidified his ungodly bad choice. How often we see at the root of our choices is not just a will. Oh, that's part of it. Not just a choice, Samson, choose this, choose that. It starts with a desire, which brings us to the next problem, his passions. We see his pride, that's one of his problems, but now it's his passions. He is desiring something that even the counsel of his own parents will not thwart. It will not stop because Samson's choice has been solidified. His passions. Now, Ephesians 4:24 tells us this. It says, we are to put off the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. It is corrupt. Your old man that still resides with you is corrupt, and the root of its corruption is deceit arising out of passion. Deceitful passions. Now, when you get to that point, no matter if it's a wife or a husband or whatever the case may be, you might start to be deceived with statements like this. Oh, Dad, I'll convert her. It'll be okay. I'll witness to her and she'll be converted and someday she'll be a Christian. Deceived by your passions. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Case closed. That's it. Door closed on unbelievers. Not allowed. You may say, well, I'm desperate. I'll never get married. I mean, if I don't start now, I'll just never get there. You know? Now, when you're young, you may start and you're right on target with Scripture. But as time goes by, you may say, well, you know, if he can say the word church, or if she can say it, you know, I'm okay. I'm desperate. What's happening? Passions are deceiving you. Thinking you won't be happy unless you have a mate? It's not in the Bible, is it? There's something above that that brings us our joy. Word of that. I just can't imagine that God would want me to be unhappy. Oh, how many times the imaginations of our mind drive our decisions. It's not... Yeah, God doesn't want you to be happy. That's why He sent Jesus Christ, executed Him, brought the Holy Spirit so you could live holy. That's where happiness comes from. He is deceived by His passion. Now, here's the thing, young men. His enemies know this about Him and he doesn't have a clue. Twice, the Philistines tell the woman of Timnath after the riddle and Delilah in Judges 16, what? Go entice Samson. I mean, apparently, everybody's like, this guy, you know, he may be strong. He may can rip off the jaws of a lion. He may be able to kill 1,000 with the jawbone of a donkey. But this man has a weakness. And so, just go cry the tears. Go to him and entice him. The word entice means to allure or to coax. Samson falls twice to enticement. And James tells us, the same writer we just looked at, that the root of sin is lust that is enticed. Listen to James again in verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted of God. When he's tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. It's not from God. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word enticed means allure, and allure means powerful attraction. So here's how it works, young people and old. James is not talking to young people there. You first have a desire, and your eyes see something, and there is a powerful attraction. That's what entice means. So lust brings about enticement. But lust is not finished there. And then when lust brings about enticement, James says, enticement, that lust is conceived. It's conceived. So, not only is it a powerful attraction, the word conceived means to capture. You've just been captured. You've been captured by your own desires, not God's tempting you. You've been captured because your eyes saw there was a powerful attraction. Rather than cutting off sin in its pattern, leading to death, it seized you and it captured you. Then James is not finished. He says, when that happens, then it brings forth sin. Now here's the progression of sin. It brings it out. It brings it forth. It brings it into action. What started with a desire and an allurement and a powerful attraction and arresting and capturing now leads to sin. And the word bring forth is like a woman giving birth. brings it forth. It comes. It happens. Whatever the sin. And then sin, when it is finished or entirely complete, it brings forth death. Death. Of course, sin in the ultimate sense brings forth eternal death. The wages of sin is death. That's the ultimate way that all sin brings death. For Samson, it would bring the death of his eyes and the death of his life. His eyes, the very thing that was causing the problem, be ripped out of his head, because that was his problem. God will not be mocked. Samson's going to be chastened for what he's doing. Death, eternally could be. Death to your family. Death to your marriage. Death to your church. Death to your friendships. Sin always brings some form of death. And would anybody argue this morning that death is not good? It's not good. So James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow, variableness, the shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His increase. Therefore, let every man be swift to hear." Now there's back to the wise man. How are you going to battle that progression of sin, Samson, or us today? It is being prompt to hear, immediately hearing, open to persuasion. Listen, 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 is what James is saying. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. The power of the gospel, what it can do, how it can transform you, how it can bring things better in your life, how it can guard you against sin, how it can destroy those strongholds and the lust of the flesh. It has a power because it's a message about a true and living God, a Savior that died for your sins. Samson's problem, he sees with the wrong eyes. Samson's passion, not only pride, but his passion. He is easily enticed. He is a weak man. And then look at his compromise in chapter 14. Look at the progression of his sin. Then he begins to even compromise further. Verse 4. "But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord." Verse 5. "Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done." Compromise leads to deception. Now, I don't know about you, but that's been the first thing I'd have told Mom. "You're not going to believe that. I just ripped the jaws off of a lion. I know you don't believe me, but the Spirit of the Lord came on me and I tore his jaws off." Now, who can hold that story back? Unless, of course, you're becoming deceitful and you're compromising. Because one of the three or four things that a Nazarite vow included was not to eat grapes where the moisture dried. Why is this man in a vineyard? Now, his parents aren't there. He's wandered off the beaten path. Either in his energy and strength, he's run ahead, as some young boys like to do when you're trying to keep him up on a hiking adventure. "Hold up! Wait up for Dad!" Zoom! He's either gone or he just sort of slides off for a few minutes into a vineyard. He was not supposed to eat grapes. It doesn't say he ate them, but he should have never been there. He begins to compromise. And then to kill a lion means to touch a dead lion. You say, well, how could he have killed the lion? Well, he killed 1,000 men with a bone of a donkey's jaw. He could have picked up something and not touched the dead lion after he's dead. And furthermore, after he goes down, communes with the woman, he's pleased with her, he comes back later and he goes back to the vineyard again. And now he touches the carcass, the dead animal, to get the honey out. What's the problem? His pride and his passion lead him to compromise and to deceit. He begins to lie to cover up his sin. Now, how is it with you, young people? Is there deceit in your life? Are there things that you've been hiding in your life because of sin that maybe started out with something small? You say, well, you know, I never thought it would get this bad. Well, none of us ever do. Did David ever think, I never thought that just seeing like that would lead me to murder and all that happened and the death of my child? No, no one ever thinks that's what it'll lead to. It just starts with a lust. And it's ignored. And it's covered up. Sometimes parents cover it up. They ignore warnings time and time. This child has a problem, but they don't want to admit it. And then later in life, it starts to be a significant issue in the life of that child. Samson compromises. Samson does not have a robust theology of the presence of God at all times, because he obviously thinks what he can hide from his parents, he can hide from God. You know you can't do that. You need to develop a theology that applies the reality that the eyes of the Lord are beholding both good and evil. Everything. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things, everything, every creature, every person, every animal, every molecule, everything is open and naked before the eyes of whom we have to do or to give an account. Now, what kind of impact would that have on you if you knew people could look into your soul every time you walked out of the house? And when you were talking to them, they could see everything you thought about what they were saying. You know, well, this is a boring conversation. You're smiling. They could look into your heart and see and know every thought, every inclination, every feeling, every emotion, all about you. I know what I'd do. I'd never leave my house again. Never. Never walk out. But yet, whether I make my bed in hell or whether I flee over the waters, David says, God is there. He's with you. To know this reality, to apply this reality in your life, young people and old, is to know that God is watching over every detail, every thought, every deceitful lie you have ever said. He is right on the scene, and you'll never get away with it. That's what Moses told the Israelites in Numbers. He says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And of course it does, because parents may not know, churches may not know, but the God of heaven always knows. And who knows but what this lion was not a signal to Samson of being in the wrong place, of the deceptive spiraling way that he's spiraling down in his life, rather than recognizing God sees all things. God is looking at all things. As Joseph did when that woman wanted to take him and defile him and cause him to sin against God, when there was nobody there, nobody was watching, no one could see except for God, and he applied that theology in his life and said, how can I sin against God? Well, where is God? Well, he was right there, watching, beholding everything that Joseph did. By the application of that theological truth, Joseph fled. He never gave the temptation or the opportunity for desire to begin to flourish and to bring enticement and to bring conception and to bring forth sin and to bring forth death. He honored God with his choice because he honored God with his passions, and he was not a compromising man. And then lastly this morning, concerning the spiraling down of Samson, was then his anger. What an angry young man this guy was. I mean, he's always trying to get revenge, at least in this window of his life. He goes down to Timnath and he makes sport. He's a kind of joking kind of fellow. He has a riddle about the lion, and he wants to tell it to the 30 companions of the Philistines that were there for the wedding. So he tells them the riddle and makes a deal about what the reward would be, 30 changes of garment, which is a pretty expensive thing in that day. So the Philistines know how to get to Samson. So go entice your husband. Go tell him. If you don't, we're going to take care of you. We're going to kill your whole family. She cries and cries, and by the seventh day of the feast, Samson gives in. Tells her the riddle. At the end of Judges 14, Samson is so angry, he goes down to Ascalon. He slays and kills 30 men. He takes their clothing and garments, gives it back to the people, and his anger was kindled. Now, why is this man so angry? Well, when you consider the reality of what just happened, he is the one who went to Philistine territory. He's the one who picked out the girl. He's the one that decided to marry her. He's the one who thought up the riddle. He's the one that made the bet. He's the one that decided the reward. He's the one that told the woman, and now he's angry. Why? Because he's a proud man. He's a man driven by passion. He's a compromising young man. He's a deceitful man. He's an angry man. Do you see how sin's slippery slope leads us downward, downward, downward. Till Samson loses his eyes. He's made sport of the Philistines. And he is a miserable man. How is it with you this morning, whether young or old? What are your choices rooted in? Now, there's forgiveness always with God when we make bad choices. But how are we going to make choices that honor God? By being humble and meek and open to persuasion. The persuasion that God has given in His Word. To be open to that. That requires the Holy Spirit. Or we'll always resist that for which we've so determined we must have at all cost. And then to guide our passions by the Word of God. We must be thinkers, and we'll talk about that tonight. Samson was not a thinker. He was just a guy that emoted and based everything on what is sight and feeling, or whatever pleased him instead of what pleased God. He was not a thinker. We must be thinkers, deep thinkers in the Word of God if we're to fight the battles against Satan and temptation. And then to not compromise, to be like Daniel, to purpose in your heart based on what you know about God, to purpose and to be ready and to be equipped so that you are not going to be a deceiver but fight against the battle of temptation. And then angry, to resist anger. Let not the sin go down upon your wrath. Be angry and sin not. Because anger is a form of pride. Because you're just upset because somebody has done something to you. But a meek man, it's hard to get in anger or angry. And Samson is none of these things. We're talking about Samson's choice. Bad choices because of a man who was using the wrong eyes. Let's pray.